I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 17 and 18. I mentioned last week that after several weeks of very short passages, we now have a couple of weeks of a bit more extended passages. As last week, these are two chapters. They do go together and they are a bit brief. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Will begin Isaiah 17, verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 18, verse 7. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord, God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look on the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Behold, mourning they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of warring wings, that is beyond the river of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea, and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heart and the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again humble ourselves before you, seeking your understanding and wisdom for this passage, asking that you would grant to us that understanding by your Spirit, and that I may speak clearly and plainly to lift up your name on high. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes, when the prophets write or speak, maybe first, and then when they write, and they write a lot about sin and judgment, as we've seen here in Isaiah, sometimes they don't always use graphic detail of the sins of the people, but they point out the effects of those sins. The effects in two ways. The effects in terms of the devastation that will result from the judgment, which is mainly what we see here. But the implications and effects that take place when the sin is being committed. And we're going to see a little bit of that as well. Now, Ephraim, that's another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. This was one of the tribes. Ephraim, as it's called here, was a small kingdom among small kingdoms. And as we've said, this early part of Isaiah has Assyria, the very dominant empire at this time, casting a great shadow over the land of Israel in the north, the countries surrounding it, and how God himself was going to use Assyria to bring judgment to all of these people, and particularly to the northern kingdom in Israel. But from a human perspective, they simply look like a dominant empire. A military might that would reach far and wide. And so countries do what countries do. They begin to form alliances. If you're a small country and someone else is a small country and there's a very large country coming to war, geopolitically your most natural thought is we should get together and stop this empire from coming our way. And that's kind of what we hear and see that's happening here. In fact, there's a couple of nations that are mentioned, and we'll talk about them in a minute. But Isaiah doesn't simply allow us to get to the geopolitics of it all. In fact, there's a lot more that is happening. What Isaiah depicts for us is the undoing of the kingdom, that is particularly the kingdom of Israel. And so for us, Ephraim's very hard experience here that we hear about is going to teach us that to identify with the world for safety or salvation is to be caught up into the world's destruction. The church here as the kingdom of God on earth has a very distinct mission. We say this quite a bit. And should always be seen as distinct from the world's systems. And as we think about it, one of the things that we see happening in this passage that I'm going to reflect on today is the great deep philosophy of American pragmatism. Pragmatism is what is driving the alliances and is what leads to the destruction, particularly of the Northern Kingdom. So because the passage is a passage that is written in this kind of poetic oracle, because it involves a lot of images and such, I thought that the best thing to do would be to begin by firstly simply mapping out our passage. Unlike more propositional works, and particularly in the New Testament, things that are straightforward, this can be slightly challenging to hear and to understand. And so I want to begin by mapping out our passage, and then we'll turn to the passage itself and reflect a little bit on what it means. We'll kind of try to make the pictures understood, and particularly if we don't understand them. And then I want to end by simply reflecting a bit on the pragmatism that we see in this passage of the alliance building and how, as the kingdom of God, we are prohibited, that is in the church, from making these kinds of alliances lest we enter into the same destruction that we see here in this passage. So, firstly, mapping out our passage. From a literary standpoint, what we have here are a series of judgment oracles, and we see this broadly going all the way back to chapters 12 and 13 and 14, where we saw judgment oracles on Babylon and then briefly on Assyria, and then we began to see them on Israel's neighbors, those countries that were right around it, Moab, for example. And here we get it's called Damascus or Aram. It's Syria, so slightly maybe to the north a bit of Israel, and then Egypt. That's these whirling wind people, these creatures in chapter 18. It's Egypt. And so you have a country to the north, mostly, and a country to the south, and you have Israel kind of stuck there in the middle. And these are the countries besides Assyria, which are the dominant nations that is talked about there in chapter 17, verse 12. You get these, the nations are the conglomeration of the peoples that Assyria conquered and simply just added into their army. So you have these nations represented in the empire of Assyria. And so that's the names we're going to be thinking about: Egypt, Assyria, Syria, and Israel. Ephraim. Now, the oracles are mostly straightforward, but there is some obscurity. And so, as I mentioned, Damascus here is to be representative of Syria. Aroer, the very first city that's mentioned, is actually in Ephraim. It's actually in Gad, one of the tribes, but it's in the northern part of Israel. And the word pictures that we have are mostly of destruction. It tells of the devastating effects of what the military will do. They will raise these cities to the ground. They will make it so that flocks will graze there. In other words, there will be nothing inhabited. It will just be grassland for the flocks to come. That's the picture that we want to get. That there will be no fruitful effects of growing things. That's the idea behind these pictures. But these two chapters also go together in a literary fashion as well. In other words, even though we have a chapter break and we have the movement from Syria and Ephraim to Egypt, it's actually events that are taking place in somewhat the same historical time period in which these small countries are trying to find alliances so they can stand against this very dominant empire, Assyria. And that's what we're trying to show here, is that in these two chapters, the alliances are failures in and of themselves, but not because they weren't good alliances per se. They're failures because God's intention was to bring judgment to this place, particularly on Israel, Ephraim, but more so on the nations around it as well. And Assyria was going to be his means or instrument of judgment. But interspersed in here, we see in two places, again, very tiny, very small, two calls for repentance and faith, or two calls to salvation. In fact, we can continue to say that the reflection of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the nations would be gathering on Mount Zion, you hear that echoed here once more in two small places. The one of them is the very end of chapter 18, verse 7, where people, these tall, smooth people representing Egypt, will not only fall under God's judgment, but they will also be the ones who come to Mount Zion to worship. So that's what we have sort of in the literary context of it. There's also a historical backdrop. This is taking place from the mid-700s or 730s to about 700, in which in the making of these alliances, what Isaiah seems to show is that Ephraim and Damascus are two separate entities that become one. So that there's this indistinguishable nature between them. And what we hear here is a little bit of an echo of the way that Paul rolls out the sin that people commit in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and into 3, where he talks about Gentiles without the law sinning, and then he talks about Israel with the law sinning, and he has this conclusion, it's not any particular group, it's all have sinned. And the reason that becomes important is we actually hear that echoed right here, where on the one hand he says Damascus is going to be leveled and the cities of Aroer, which is in the northern kingdom of Israel, will also be leveled. But then he switches back to Syria and then he switches back to Ephraim. In other words, from God's perspective, from Isaiah's perspective, the sin was so great and the alliance was so deep that these were indistinguishable. It didn't matter. All had sinned, and all would receive God's judgment. The wrath would come. And then chapter 18 actually broadens it a bit in the world to where we now have, in about 715 or so, an Ethiopian king who dominates what's called Upper Egypt, which was the southern part from the the Mediterranean, so the southern part of it, where he dominates, and he himself becomes a man who wants to look for an alliance to stop Assyria. And so you have this widening to the nations to get wrath. So that's kind of the mapping out of this, so that we understand that what God is doing here is he is lumping them all together. He is saying that they've all sinned, they're all going to have wrath, but some will be called to salvation. And the sin, the dominant sin, is the alliance forming that Israel or Ephraim makes with these non-believing countries. This has been a dominant theme throughout our early part of Isaiah, and why God himself is bringing judgment upon them. It was a pragmatism. It seemed good to them. Why not lean on other countries for protection? And that's where this kind of settles. So let's consider the passage before us under this kind of a heading, doing what works. Let's consider Ephraim's pragmatism and then its ill results. In the first three verses, as I mentioned a minute ago in chapter 17, it probably seemed like a good idea for two small countries to make an alliance and ward off or fend off the dominant Assyrian invasion. They think that they can be masters of their own collective security. But they can't be. See, we get God's perspective on this and his intentions of what he wants to do. And he intends to bring judgment with a bit of announcement of salvation. Ephraim, as I mentioned, is subsumed under Damascus, so that the text swings back and forth. So just to, if you didn't have a map, just understand that he's moving back and forth between the two. But the theme or the image is that all the cities, including the capital cities, including the most guarded cities, the highest walled cities, they will all be leveled. And utter destruction will permit the flocks to graze unhindered. And the remnant of Assyria will look like the glory of the children of Israel. And he ends verse 3 by saying that. What does he mean by that? Well, he could be meaning something ironic, like the glory of Ephraim may have enjoyed is doomed. And so they're all doomed. That there could be an irony to it. But the plain meaning of the text seems to be that a glory guarantees a future, a hope for both peoples. And I think that that's probably what he's getting at. That the Lord is leaving open the door just slightly to say that in spite of the coming judgment, there will be a call to salvation. And in the same way that the intention is for the wrath of God to come to level these cities, the intention of God is also to save a people. So not simply just leave it open and available, but to make the intention that people will be saved, even from among these people who are otherwise receiving destruction. And then from there, what you see in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 17 is the destruction and the survival of the nations in that day. Mostly destruction, but some survival. And if you'll notice, we have our phrase back. Hopefully when you're reading the Old Testament, and if you're using a decent enough translation, that you're hearing, because the Hebrew does this very well, is the repetition of these things. And so if you're reading carefully and you're paying attention, what you will hear in verses 4 and 7 and 9 is the phrase, in that day. That's not a new phrase. We've encountered that phrase multiple times already in this book, that the judgment is set for a day in which God will be at work. So we know that it is not simply this unlucky time when the unfortunate circumstances lead to an empire coming and doing and having its will. No, that the day of destruction is a day that God plans, he says will happen, and then he will bring it about. But the other thing that we see about that in that day is that it also pushes it forward into the New Testament, where we again see the idea of a separation of the beginning, inauguration of things, and the consummation of things. So that we see that what we have is both the announcement of salvation and the announcement of judgment. And that both of them take place on the same day. And they always take place on the same day. They're inaugurated on the same day, and they're consummated on the same day. That is, in the future. And we see this ultimately in the cross of Christ, that he himself bore both God's wrath for his people to save, and is the announcement of judgment for all who are not God's people. Those things will be consummated in the future. So that when we hear these phrases in that day, we get a picture of there's going to come a day as a sign that Ephraim and Assyria will come under Assyria's judgment. In that day, these things will happen, that there will be a disease that wastes away the flesh, that there will be external problems as well. The reapers and the gleaners won't have anything to reap or to glean. So this is picturing the destruction. But what it's saying is that those who depart from hearing and obeying God are left defenseless, both internally in their state and externally in their state. And yet, there's always this small open door of salvation that the Lord seems to leave open. So in that day, in verses 7 and 8, that there will be a beneficial outcome to the divine visitation. Now Isaiah turns and he turns and we say mankind. He uses the Hebrew word Adam, the one that stands for man, generally mankind. So that he will abandon his man means that salvation is coming and that he will turn to the Lord. And so you can hear that in the way that this phrasing is working in verses 7 and 8. That he says, in that day, man will look to his maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what he has, his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In other words, this is the opposite. This is the work of salvation. That in the day that the Lord shows up, that people will forsake their idols. You can hear this. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians about how the Thessalonians became believers, that they turned from their idols, from worshiping them, and they turned to God. You can hear this in the Old Testament as the very act of the repentance of turning from the idol worship to worshiping the one true living God. That in the day that the Lord visits them, that it won't be total and utter destruction for all people, but that there will be an announcement that people will come to faith. Now, again, we see this pushed forward in some sense to and as a sign of the New Testament. This is the whole glory of the book of Acts, is that the light of the gospel goes not just to the one ethnic group, but to the nations. This is the sign of God incorporating people into his church, the salvation of all humanity. And we get these pictures here in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah. He's very good at giving us this idea, like he does in chapter 18, verse 7, that the same people that these Egyptians that would receive God's wrath as part of the Assyrian invasion, well, that same group of people will also come and they will bring offerings to God. They will worship him. They will be like the ones that are talked about in Isaiah chapter 2, that they were the nations streaming into Mount Zion to hear the word of the Lord, to obey the word of the Lord, to worship the one true and living God. So in that day is always a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. Not that one happens and then another happens, but the very act of what is happening cuts both ways. In the very act of God showing up, it is his visitation. We want to be clear about that, that when it says in that day, we understand it is a visitation of God himself. Now, he may be using the means in this case of the Assyrian Empire, but in the doing of that, two things will happen. Man will be judged, and men will turn from their idols and turn to the living God. And then we see that fulfilled in the New Testament, through the work of Christ. So that in verses, the end of chapter 17, verse 12, and then all the way through chapter 18, we see the world and its remnants. Now we widen it. You can see that word there. It's used in nations. So it turns from the basic use of Syria or Damascus and Ephraim or Israel, and now it turns to the nations. So again, we continue to get this wider picture. So it's sometimes, if you're reading through the prophets and particularly Isaiah, you might need a scorecard. You might need, as you're reading through, just write down, well, who's he talking about? Because here he talks about Damascus. Now he talks about the cities of Aroer, or whatever that is. You can look at a map. And then he says, the nations. Well, now he has widened it out much farther than even this little bit that we have that is before us, the Syria and Ephraim and Assyria. And so we have, in principle, a world rule. And at first, these many peoples, these nations, as I mentioned, are simply the accumulation of the peoples that Assyria has conquered and has assimilated into their army. And so this is the Assyrian nations, that is the ethnic groups, gathered, coming towards first Syria and then the northern kingdom of Israel and then ultimately towards Egypt. And you can hear this. You can hear the how terrible this is by virtue of the idea that these are on the seas. They sound like the many waters. They sound like a loud and crashing noise as they are marching forward, that there's going to be turmoil and there's going to be distress. And that the whole world will have this distress. But knowing that God is the Lord of the nations, in all of what we have in verses 12 and 13 and 14, there is one word that changes everything. And that word is in verse 13 when it says that he, speaking of God, rebukes them. God rebukes the nations. Even the instrument of judgment that he has used against his own people are under his command, that they do not act according to their own desires, but they act according to the intention that God has for them. And this is what opens for us the idea of the sheer folly of trusting in something or someone other than God himself. That God himself is shown to be great in a multitude of ways. One of them is in his oversight and governance of the nations. That even here, the very ones who come in judgment are still under his authority and do only as much as he commands them to do, including that at the moment he needs them to stop, he rebukes them. What always seems like an unstoppable force to humans is always under God's authority. And he will bring them to an end when he commands that to happen. In fact, you get this, for those of you familiar with Psalm 30, verse 5, that sorrow comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have that language here that they're going to come, this Assyrians. And it's going to seem like the devastation will be never ending. And yet, in what seems to be the blink of an eye, overnight, in some quick succession, joy will come because God will bring them to an end. In fact, this will be a signal to the world. And we enter now with Egypt in chapter 18. Who also seeks alliances to stop this. And you begin to hear the harvest metaphors that are being used that should then bring us to the end of the world, where at the time of the judgment, it is the use of the harvest that says that the angels will go out to reap. And that's what we have here once more, that the metaphor is used by Jesus, it's used by John in Revelation, a few other places in the New Testament, that it is this idea that the harvest points to the consummation. But as we see as well, a lot of these metaphors are used in two different ways. And to keep with our understanding that any act of God here is both a judgment and a salvation, that we have not only a harvest metaphor that's used for reapers that bring judgment or bring the judgment in, but we also see it used for salvation. Isn't this what Jesus tells his disciples after he has spoken to the woman at the well? And she goes and she tells all of her Samaritan friends, hey, come and hear the Messiah. He's the one who told me everything that can be known about me. And while they're, prattling on about whatever they're doing, Jesus says to them, look, the fields, as these people are coming towards him, he says, look, the fields are white unto harvest. In other words, they had blossomed to that place. And it was time to bring harvest in. The souls were coming in to be saved. And so as you begin to see this metaphor pressed here in Isaiah, you again hear both aspects of this. As, of course, it's going to be pushed forward where you're going to hear the Gentiles really coming in the New Testament. But here, we continue to hear this pointed out to us that God's plan is to bring people in, even as he brings judgment to the world. And this is where verse 7 points to the Gentile inclusion of God's people. Once more, they come to Zion to worship. They come to Zion to learn. They come to Zion to hear God's good news. They come and bring gifts. It's cast in the idea of worship. They gather in. They're included in. So, behind all of this, this is the third and last point here. Pragmatism in the church. What underlies this is the folly that Ephraim had by making an alliance with Syria first, Egypt later, whoever was still around, and these other nations that were around them. That God's judgment is upon them. Remember, we said that it was King Ahaz who was responsible for all this, and it was his lack of faith, and 2 Chronicles tells us that that lack of faith was the thing that brought God's people to an end there. So the idea here of an alliance seems practically wise, but is actually utter and sheer folly. But Israel in the Old Testament, as representative of the people of God and the kingdom of God, speaks to us here in the New Testament as the church, who also, as the people of God and the kingdom of God on earth, are to act in certain and particular ways. And the two comments that I want to make are this. That on the one hand, we can look at them and we can say, well, sure, that was folly on their part. They should have known better. But at times, we in the church today also do not know better. And we like to hitch our wagons to that which is successful, that which is influential, or that which we deem secure for our sake. Whereas God himself is the one who is saying, I am the one who has saved you. And that there is nothing else in which you can trust that will be secure for you. Now, what I want to say to you is this. We are not speaking here on the individual level of how we go about in our lives. I want to make that distinction for this reason. That he is looking at the church as a whole, and he is saying that the whole thing is founded upon a rock, and in that rock there is security for us, so that nothing temporal can keep us from that eternal thing. This is the way Paul phrases it, right? What can keep us from the love of God? And he lists all of these temporal things. Well, nothing can keep us from us entering into God's glory, eternally speaking. But that doesn't mean that in the meanwhile, those temporal things aren't things that cause us trials, tribulations, and suffering. And I want to make that distinction for us, because I think too much we lump this all together and we sound like kind of really bad, low-class versions of the health and wealth people that are saying, you know, hey, if you believe God, you get all of these good things and you get all of this other stuff, and it's health and wealth and safety and you know, you never have any problems and down the line. But we sound bad at it because we don't want to promote the triumphalism quite that they have, and so we sound worse than they do, in a sense. And so we need to make sure that we understand that he's not speaking here of the trials that I go through or the ones that you go through. Yeah, we are susceptible to sickness and to death in the same way that everyone is. So that's not what we're driving at here. And we need to make sure we make that distinction. That those other things are taken care of in other ways. But for us, we want to make sure that we understand that there is nothing else that we can secure ourselves to as a church that would make us any more secure than we are right now. I mean, we want to hitch ourselves to things that have influence, the things that will make us secure. But what Ephraim tells us in that first couple of verses is the dead are there. That what we may think is secure is actually not secure. And so we can think of any kind of big entity that we would want to maybe hitch ourselves to, whether it be corporate entities, like corporations or government entities, you know, anything like that, that we think, well, if we're just attached to this or to that, well, that will give us the stability that we need. And God is saying, no, I formed a church and it has a distinction and a mission, and it is to me that you rely on in order to do this. But then he tells us the other part too. He continues to tell us, in the midst of this wrath that is being poured out on the nations, I'm calling people to myself. But see, we want the security of knowing, well, if only I do X, Y, and Z, and if I hitch myself to this, I know that we can get these things to happen over here. And God is saying, don't worry about the results, because I've guaranteed the results, that I will bring my people to myself. I will gather them in. He tells us this over and over and over and over again. So, for example, we might want to tailor our message so that it sounds acceptable to folks, so that it's more appealing to have them come and join us. So, for example, we may think of something like, we speak of, well, when you act in certain ways, maybe certain kinds of sins, they're not flourishing for you. But if you don't do that, then it's more flourishing for you. Well, that may be true. But sin is a transgression, not simply a lack of your best life now. Sin is sin. It's a transgression against God's holy law. So to change that, to make it palatable so that sin is not quite sin, well, what we're doing is we're hitching ourselves to a thing that says, I'll be secure if my message isn't distinct. We'll be fine if we don't sound like we're different than those people. We'll be good if, and then we tie ourselves to an ally that is headed for destruction. That's what Ephraim did. They said, oh, Syria would be good. Well, yeah, the problem is that Syria was headed for destruction. And so you've tied yourself to one under God's wrath. Well, we may appeal to self-improvement rather than to sanctification. Kind of, that's how I kind of prayed this morning. That as we thought about sanctification, that we're being renewed in our new selves. We're not simply just, you know, improving things on a basic level. And then self-improvement can be a good thing and a fine pursuit in and of itself, I suppose. I'm for it. But non-Christians can do that as well. And that's not the same as putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's sanctification, right? Romans 6, that we are no longer under the reign of sin. And because we're no longer under the reign of sin, we put to death the sins, the flesh that we have. That's what we do. Which is different than simply, you know, scheduling your day out so that it is more efficient for you. That's fine. But that's not sanctification. But we can appeal to people in these kinds of ways that hitch ourselves to an entity that is headed for destruction. This world and its thinking. And we'll just throw it out like this. This was the famous dictum by Richard Niebuhr in his book, The Kingdom of God in America. I think he wrote in 1937. Kind of a liberalish Protestant, but made a good observation. He said that there's coming a time when a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. A church, basically, that hitched itself to a better way of thinking, but destruction. And so let me conclude like this. Ephraim's very hard experience here teaches us that to identify with the world for either safety or salvation is to be caught up into the world's destruction. That is not where our safety is. It is not where our salvation lies. It lies in Christ, the rock of our salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We do ask that as we've been called to you, that our trust would be wholly in you, knowing that you have us in life or death, knowing that through any trial and tribulation, that we are yours, united to you by faith, and that regardless of the worst of things that could happen to us here, that we will be with you now and in eternity, because we are joined to you by Christ. We thank you for this. We would ask that you would strengthen our faith and give us that assurance that nothing shall separate us from your love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.